It's different. The Bible study is not what we would call a Bible study, even though that's the title of this section of time during our camp meeting. This is going to be a bit different because we're going to look at who we are. We're a part of the holiness movement. And why do we believe what we believe? Why do we believe that it is scriptural? Why do we believe that it is something that will stand the test of scrutiny? It will stand the test of time, and it will be something on which we can place our eternal hope. And so that's what we're about this week. So it's not going to be a particular book of the Bible where we go verse by verse or concept by concept, but rather we're going to look at the historical basis for what we believe as holiness people. And I hope you find it interesting and intriguing, and that it will push you into your own personal study of what the Bible has to say about holiness of heart and holiness of life. I have some of the workbooks. I only have about 10 that I brought with me. If you do not have access to a computer and can't get the study for yourself, they are there for you on my table right over there, and you can grab one of those and you can follow along if you want to get one. I don't have enough to go around for everybody. But if you want to get one, maybe share it with the people you're with, you can do that. And but they're there for you as well. So let's open with a word of prayer, then we'll get into this. Heavenly Father, I want to thank you for the opportunity to share this study with these that are here at the camp meeting this year. We want to learn, and we want to learn from one another. We want to learn from history. We want to learn from your word. We want to know why we believe what we believe. That it's not just one man's opinion, one man's idea, but it is something that is founded upon the Word of God. And that truly is the true litmus test of why we believe what we believe. So I pray that you would use us today. May we be clear. We don't want to be boring. We don't want to be unclear. We don't want to confuse. We just want to share what you would have us to share, and that would be beneficial to those under the sound of my voice. So that's our prayer today, Father, and we ask it all in the wonderful name of Jesus. Amen. To kind of put this in perspective, I'm going to tell you a story. A member of my ministry board, his name is Dr. Mark Sarton. He was pastoring the Church of the Nazarene in Clearwater, Florida several years ago. And one Sunday morning, after the Sunday morning service, a man approached him and said, "I am here on a mission. I have come here from the state of Georgia." And my, like I noted, friend pastored a Church of the Nazarene in Clearwater, Florida. And the man said, "I've come here from Georgia on a mission to find somebody who believed that you could live a life for Christ without sin, and that you could live a holy life, and that you could lose your salvation." He said, "I've come to find somebody who believed you could live a holy life, live above sin, and that you could lose your salvation. I've come here to prove you wrong." That's what he told my friend. And so my friend said, "Well, I don't have time to talk to you about that today, but I do on Thursday. And if you want to come back to my office on Thursday, I'll be glad to talk to you." And so he said, "In the meantime, I want you to go through your Bible, and every time you find the word 'if' in your Bible, look at the context of Scripture, and then find out what it's saying." The word 'if' in the Bible, find those words, look at the context, come back to see me on Thursday. Mark said that Thursday rolled around and his secretary came into his office and said, "Pastor, there's a man sitting in the parking lot in his car with his door open, just sitting there." And Mark said, "I'll check on it." And he walked out, and there was that man, that pastor from a church here in Georgia that had come and confronted him the previous Sunday. And he said, "I walked out to his car," and he said, "when I approached the door that was open," he said, "the man just turned and looked at me and said, 'It's not in there, is it? It's not in there, is it?'" He said, "No, it is not in there." You can lose your salvation. You can live a holy life above spiritual reproach. And the man said, the pastor said to my friend Mark, he said, what am I going to do? He said, if I go back and tell my church that I was wrong, I'll lose my job. And Mark said, yeah, you probably will. But God will look after you. He'll take care of you if you'll be faithful. And that man went back to his church, stood up in front of them, and told them, I was wrong. They did fire him. He lost his church. He had a hobby of aerial photography, and he turned that into a business. Mark kept up with him. They stayed in communication with one another. And God began to open doors for him to preach the message that he had found out was true. The message of what we call full salvation. That you can be free from the power of sin. And that you can live a life above spiritual reproach. Now that's what we believe. It's what we as holiness people believe. You can live without sin in your life. Willful known sin. You can rise above that through the power and help of the Holy Spirit. Now, conversely, there is another theology, and I alluded to it in that story, that says, what I noted, you can't live above sin. You'll fight sin all of your life. But you can't lose your salvation. It's what we call Reformed theology. You see the word. You'll see the word in just a few minutes as we get into our study today. The dominant theological voice in evangelical Christianity today is what we call Reformed theology. It's a belief system that majors on grace with allowances for sin. It's kind of like a friend of mine phrased it. He said, we treat grace like some kind of spiritual mayonnaise. And we can just kind of live any way we want to live after we become a Christian. And that grace is just swathed over our lives as we continue to live in sin after we become a Christian. That's kind of what Reformed theology believes. A belief system that majors on grace with allowances for sin and offers no complete remedy over sin until you die. Yet there is one verse that stands out to me like a flashing neon sign. It's found in Hebrews chapter 9, verse 26. This is what it says. For then must he, Jesus, often have suffered since the foundation of the world. But now once in the end of the world hath he appeared to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. Put away sin. I had the privilege of speaking at Kentucky Mountain Bible College a couple of years ago for their winter convocation services. And Dr. Spies just leaned over. And we were singing some song about victory in the service. And Dr. Spies just leaned over. He said, have you ever realized that the Calvinists, the Reformed theology people, they sing a lot of songs about grace. And the Wesleyans sing a lot of songs about victory. And that's true. I fear, this is my fear, I fear that many professed Christians will miss heaven because they've mistakenly accepted a belief system that does not teach complete freedom from willful sin. I don't know if you know the name or not, David Platt. He wrote a book called Radical. In recent years, he's written another book called Follow Me, A Call to Live, A Call to Die. This is a quote from that book. He reflects on the mindset of the disciples as they chose, when Jesus called them, they chose to follow Jesus. And this is what David Platt says. Yet they believed it was worth the cost to follow Jesus. In Jesus, these men found someone worth losing everything for. In Christ, they encountered a love that surpassed comprehension, a satisfaction that superseded circumstances, a purpose that transcended every other possible pursuit in the world. They eagerly, willingly, and gladly lost their lives in order to know, follow, and proclaim Jesus. In the footsteps of Jesus, these first disciples discovered a path worth giving their lives to tread. He goes on to say this, 2,000 years later, I wonder how far we have wandered from that path. Somewhere along the way, amid varying cultural tides and popular trends, it seems that we have minimized Jesus' summons to total abandonment. Churches are filled with supposed Christians who seem content to have casual association with Christ while giving nominal adherence to Christianity. Scores of men and women and children have been told that becoming a follower of Jesus, simply involves acknowledgement of certain facts or saying certain few words. But this is not true. Disciples like Peter, Andrew, and James, and John show us that the call to follow Jesus is not simply an invitation to say a prayer. It's a summons to lose our lives. Oswald Chambers' biography is titled Abandonment to Christ. Total abandonment. Now, that's what we believe as Wesleyan people. To put it all in perspective and kind of help set the mood for what we're going to be talking about this morning and the days to follow. A noted pastor, his worship services are on television in certain parts of the country. He's the president of a university, a noted author. I heard this firsthand. I read the sermon. I have a copy of it. And I'll not name him in respect to him. But in reference to Romans chapter 6, the first three verses reads like this. What shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may increase? By no means. Or God forbid, the King James Version says. God forbid. How can we, who have died to sin, live any longer therein? That's Romans chapter 6, the first three verses. This noted pastor, author, university president, in a sermon titled Living But Still Stinking, made this statement. In these verses, is Paul saying we are sinless? Is Paul saying we can be sinless? No. There are some who think he is saying just that. There are those people among us, and they've been around a long, long time, who think that when Paul talks about new life, no longer being a slave to sin, what he means is that we are literally free to choose not to sin. One contemporary source puts it this way. No limit can be put on the degree of perfection attainable in this life. Doing so would be to limit the grace of God. Clearly, the only limitation as to how holy you can be is that which you impose by your own free will. Is that what Paul is saying? That the old man is so dead and so absent and so gone that in this new life sin is nothing but an option? Now lest you think that that's some isolated view, I'm still quoting him. I'm sure some of you are familiar with a denomination called the Church of the Nazarene. Nazarene churches have been around for a long time. Many wonderful people are a part of the Nazarene churches. Let me read you one of their articles of faith from that denomination. This is their own confession in their own words. Under the title, entire sanctification. This is what the Articles of Faith of the Church of the Nazarene say. We believe that entire sanctification is that act of God subsequent to regeneration by which believers are made free from original sin or depravity and brought into a state of entire devotion to God and holy obedience of love made perfect. He goes on. Let me back up and tell you what they're saying. They're saying that when you become a believer, you now have the potential not to sin. And by an act of God subsequent to justification, to your regeneration, sometime after, you can be made free from original sin, free from depravity, be brought into a state of entire devotion to God, holy obedience, and love made perfect. In other words, you can become sinless. That person refutes, by his own words, what we believe. Reformed theology. I fear, at the risk of sounding negative this morning, I fear that more people will go to hell over bad theology than anything else. Dr. Gary Bond, a good friend of mine, said, your theology will either defend sin or it will defend holiness. In our study, we're going to defend holiness and hopefully expose bad theology. In our time together, we're going to study the clear distinctiveness between Wesleyan Arminian theology and Reformed Calvinism. It might get a little deep at times, but I hope you'll stay with me and follow along. We want to facilitate this study for you so that you can use it when you leave this camp meeting, so that you'll have a better grasp and understanding of who we are as holiness people. Francis Asbury on holiness from his own journal made this statement. I feel it is my duty to press the people of God to go on to holiness of heart and life. I wish only to be holy and then let come whatever the Lord pleases. Now the purpose of our study, as I've already alluded to, is this. A brief, comparative observation of two theological schools of thought. Number two, to establish a scriptural definition of sin. If we don't understand what sin is, then we're not going to understand God's complete remedy over sin. And then thirdly, understand the ever-present role of grace that operates in God's complete remedy for sin. That being said, we're going to take a look at several things today. And let me just do some housekeeping work first. This is not something I've created. You can see at the bottom of the slide presented by CN Ministries. I was at Sebring Holiness Camp back in 2017. And the president of that camp, Reverend Charles Nutt, did the Bible study. And this is what he used. It's his own creation. And I sat there and I listened to him teach this. And I thought, this is one remarkable treatment of Wesleyan Arminian theology versus Reformed theology. And he gave me permission to use it whenever I had the opportunity. So I don't want anybody to think that I came up with this. I'm just the facilitator this week, and I hope that you gain much from it. So it's a study, as you can see. Here is our key verse. This will be the verse that we'll use as a foundation for our study. As you come to Him, the living stone, rejected by men but chosen by God and precious to Him, you also, like living stones, we're compared to living stones, are being built into a spiritual house to be a holy priesthood, offering spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. By the time we're done, I hope you have a new appreciation of theology. Theology is simply the study of God, understanding who He is and what His desire. Our brother in the prayer time this morning talked about the purpose of God for us. And His purpose is that we live holy, holy lives. I'm a part of the Francis Asbury preaching team out of Wilmore, Kentucky, Francis Asbury Society. And a week ago this past Monday, Reverend Stan Key, who used to be the president of Francis Asbury Society, he did the devotional for our Monday Zoom prayer meeting. And he made a statement that just set me back in my chair. I hope I quote it well. He said that we will never know holiness of heart and life until we stop just treating sinful behavior and we start treating sin as a condition. What a thought. Isn't that how most people treat sin? As behavior? Well, I got to stop doing this. I got to stop living this way. I shouldn't do this anymore. This is wrong. This is sinful. Sinful behavior. And rightly so. We are, the Bible says, for all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. We know that. But if we just stop with the sinful behavior and do not look at sin's condition, then we'll never really have complete victory over sin. So we're about looking at sin's condition and seeing how we can get to that place to where we can indeed live above sin and live a holy and righteous life. Stepping stones of salvation. The Wesleyan theological perspective. Now, if you have a study guide, you're going to find some blank spots or blank spaces there in your study guide, and you can fill those in as we go through the study today. This is an organized presentation, hopefully, of the plan of salvation from beginning to end. To appreciate the theological task, and particularly the distinctives of the Western theological perspective, especially as it relates to a holy God seeking a holy people. That's our objective. The Lord will establish you as His holy people, as He promised you on oath, if you keep the commandments of the Lord your God and walk in His ways. That's our scripture focus for lesson one. The Bible was not written as an organized philosophy or a theological treatise. The Bible is not arranged in theological order, what we call linear order. Start at point A, end at point B. It would be easy to assume that Genesis is the first book, as noted there. Matthew is the first book of the New Testament, but 1 Thessalonians was written first, may have been the first New Testament book. The Bible is a collection of books written over a span of 1,500 years. Or more. They have a common thread. Could it be that these books have a common thread or theme? Yes, we believe they do. The discipline of theology explores and traces many common threads and themes. It is our task, the theologian's task, to organize biblical materials into logical order for comprehensive understanding so that we might put it all together. I mean, there's so many facets in the Scripture, so many things going on in the Word of God. The Wesleyan theological perspective understands God as a holy God who is seeking a holy people.
Here's the distinctive difference. And we'll talk about this more. He didn't just select a few to be saved and the rest to be lost. He is a seeking God. How many times have you ever heard anybody say this? Well, I remember when I found the Lord. It's a common statement by many Christians. And we don't question a person's testimony at that point. But when I hear somebody say that, I think, and I didn't learn this till late in my Christian experience. Interesting thing is, we don't find Him. He found us. Amen. He came seeking us. A holy God seeking us to be a holy people. For those who chose to follow His Son Jesus, He plans to make them a chosen people, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people belonging to God through His plan of salvation. Let's look at Romans chapter 16, verse 25, verse 26. And again, what we're about here is not proof texting, and that just simply means taking a verse of Scripture to try and prove a theological point. We want to see the Scriptures that validate Wesleyan Armenian theology. And I like to take it a step further, because we believe what we believe, not because John Wesley believed it. Not because Arminius believed in free will. We believe what we believe because the Bible teaches it. And John Wesley just put his handprint on it. And so we believe what we believe because of what the Bible says. Now to Him who is able to establish you by my gospel, the proclamation of Jesus Christ, according to the revelation of the mystery hidden for long ages past, but now revealed and made known through the prophetic writings by the command of the eternal God, so that all nations might believe and obey Him. Now, I talked about all the different facets of biblical materials. Justification. Well, I can't read them fast enough. These are all the things that are all wrapped up in the Word of God that have brought about our salvation, so that we can know Christ, not only in forgiveness of sins. I mean, look at the various facets. The revelation of Jesus Christ. Election. We have been elected, predestined to conform to the image of Jesus Christ. Sin. We need to know what that is. Grace. How does it operate in my life? What about prevenient grace? What about assurance? How can I know that I've been entirely sanctified? What about predestination? Are there those who are actually predestined to be saved and sanctified or not? What does that mean? Does that mean we're predestined to be holy? What does all of that mean? All of these things converge in the Bible, and we want to put sense and order to all of those things. Growth in grace. Progressive sanctification. Where does that fit into the mix? Instantaneous work of grace. The word instantaneous is not up there, but many of us believe that we can kneel here and in a moment we can instantaneously be freed from the power of sin. These things, the biblical materials of what we believe, stepping stones to salvation. Look at John chapter 20, verse 31. But these are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in His name. There is synthesis and order in the stepping stones of salvation, in what we believe. It's not disorganized. It's not some kind of hodgepodge of theology. It has order. These things are written that you may believe. Reformed theology.
Let's look at that briefly so you can understand what they believe. Reformed theology. Their perspective on the character of God. And this is, if we're going to get this, we've got to understand the character of God. He's a holy God, seeking a holy people. So how do the Reformed theology people look at the character of God? Look at 2 Samuel chapter 7, verse 22. How great you are, O sovereign Lord. There is no one like you. There is no God but you, as we have heard with our own ears. They believe in the sovereignty of God. That we have no say in how He responds to us. He's sovereign. You're going to be saved, but you're not. You're going to be saved, but I'm sorry, Tab, you're out. You're going to be saved, but not you. The sovereignty of God. He just kind of imposes His sovereignty on all of us without any import of our will whatsoever. That's what they believe. The true, Reformed, Calvinist believes that. Sovereignty of God. What about Wesleyan theology? Let's look at 1 Chronicles chapter 16, verse 29. Ascribe to the Lord the glory due His name. Bring an offering and come before Him. Worship the Lord in the splendor of holiness. What about the Wesleyan perspective on the character of God? He's a holy God. In the book of Leviticus and in the book of 1 Peter, we're reminded that we are to be holy because the Lord your God is a holy God. And then he goes on to say, just as He is holy, be ye therefore holy as the Lord your God is holy. He's a holy God. That's His character. He cannot be less than what He is. He is a holy God. Nothing in you changes how He feels about you and me. He's a holy God. We're going to talk about that maybe tonight in the message. But that's the character of God from a Wesleyan perspective. In Wesleyan theology, we have a holy God seeking a holy people. That's His desire for every one of us. In Reformed theology, well, let me back up. I want you to read that verse of Scripture. I don't want you to miss the Scripture here. The Lord will establish you as His holy people, as He promised on oath, if you keep the commandments of the Lord your God and walk in His ways. If we believe in the sovereignty of God only and that He imposes His will on us, then we have no will in the matter. But what does it say there? Keep. That infers choice. I can choose to keep the law of God, or I can choose not to keep it. Reformed theology says you're going to keep it whether you like it or not. Wesleyan theology says you have a choice. Keep the commandments of the Lord your God and walk in His ways. I can choose to walk in His ways. Well, let me get back to where I was. Went too far. Hang on. There we are. In Wesleyan theology, a holy God seeking a holy people. In Reformed theology, a sovereign God choosing a holy people.
Now, let's compare historically these two schools of thought. And by the way, let me help you here. When we talk about Calvinism and Reformed theology, there are churches, denominations, that line up behind one or the other. And we need to remember that. You need to remember that when you watch television preachers and listen to radio preachers. Because most of them, with all due respect, they line up with the left-hand side of the screen. And you're going to hear Reformed theology in their teaching, in their preaching. So you need to be careful what you listen to. There'll be a lot of good things in there, and you can pick the nuggets out. But just remember that you're listening to somebody that believes what we've already talked about regarding Reformed theology. Historic Presbyterianism, total depravity. You're just depraved. And you're going to live with that until the day you die. Nothing can ever be done about that root of sin, that root of bitterness in you. You're born with it. You're going to have to live with it. You just try to live the best you can, do a little better tomorrow. You'll never be able to get free from total depravity. You're always going to be sinful. That's what they believe. Always be sinful. They believe in unconditional election. I want you to get this. Unconditional election. You have nothing to say about your salvation. You're either in or you're out. That's what they believe. That's a sad thing, isn't it? To think that Jesus would come and that He would die on a cross, that just a few of you can make it. Just some of you are selected. But not all of you. But just a few of you. But you're in. But the rest of you are out. You don't get to go. You're lost. That's what they believe. Unconditional election. Limited atonement goes right along with what I just said. Some are saved, some are lost. Irresistible grace. If you're in, there's nothing you can do about that. You're in, and whether you want to be in or not, you're in. Well, I don't want to be saved. Well, I'm sorry, you're saved. Irresistible grace. Can't do anything about it because you're on the list and you get to be in. Irresistible grace. Perseverance of the saints. Now, what does that mean? That means if you're in, you can't be out. You're always going to be in, no matter how you live, no matter what you do, no matter how you act, no matter what you say, no matter where you go, you're always going to be in. You're saved forever, ever, no matter what. That's what that means, perseverance of the saints. That's what they believe. You can't lose your salvation. You can't lose the fact that you're in. Which equates to eternal security. That's a great thing. Wouldn't you like to believe all of that? If you're in? Well, what if you're out? You're out. It's a sad theology, really, to think that I have nothing to do with my own salvation. That I've lost all right to choose. But that's basically what historic Presbyterianism and Calvinism believes. Now, notice, those of us who have been schooled in theology, we call it the TULIP theology. T-U-L-I-P. TULIP. Total depravity, unconditional, limited. You can see the letters there. The acronym, TULIP. That's how it's been called across the years in theological circles. What about historic Methodism? What you and I believe the Bible teaches. Not what John Wesley teaches. but what the Bible teaches. Let's see what it says. Prevenient grace. Now, you'll not find the word prevenient in the Bible. It's not in the Bible. But there are evidences of the prevenient grace of God throughout the Bible. What is prevenient grace? Prevenient grace is that grace that's working in your life and you don't even know it. Here's a perfect scriptural example of that. Outside a city, angry religious leaders stoning a man by the name of Stephen. You know the story? A guy by the name of Saul holding the coats of the men stoning the man. Who would that Saul become? Paul, the apostle, wrote most of the New Testament. Little did Saul of Tarsus realize that God was working in his life then. He's seeing a man look to the heavens and asking the Lord to receive him to himself. Saul saw that. Prevenient grace. Already beginning to work in his life before he ever had that dramatic meeting with Christ on the road to Damascus. Prevenient grace. That's that grace working in all of our lives. Before we ever come to a conscious realization, I need Jesus. I need to get right with God. It worked in all of our lives. Prevenient grace. It worked in all of our lives. Not a selected few. All of our lives. To bring us to that point of conviction. Conditional election. We have all been predestined to be saved. From the very foundation of the world, it was predestined that we be saved, not be lost. And it's conditional, though. It's conditional on our choice, our free will. Universal atonement. Quote John 3:16. For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in Him should not perish, but have everlasting life. It's universal. So thankful that the blood of Jesus Christ can cover a multitude of sins and deal with the sin issue in everybody's life. Resistible grace. We have the right to choose. We can resist the grace of God. We can say, I know I need to be saved, and I've seen it all of my life. I've been reared in the church, come to camp meetings like this all of my life. My dad was an evangelist, as some of you know, and I've seen people, I've seen young people, I've seen adults sit there in a pew, and they resist the grace of God, and they said, no, I don't want that right now. Resistible grace. We can turn away from it. We don't have to accept it. He doesn't come with His sovereignty and say, I'm going to cram this down your throat. You're going to take it or else. He doesn't do that. Resistible grace. It's a choice. Perseverance of the faithful. Thank God we can live above willful sin. We can persevere. In the spite of all that's going on around us, we can make a choice to live a life that's holy and above spiritual reproach. Yes, we have security, but it's conditional. It's conditional on my obedience. It's conditional on my choice to live a right and holy and obedient life. That's the difference in what John Calvin believed and John Wesley believed. It's the difference in Reformed theology on the left and Wesleyan theology on the right. Let me stop long enough. Any questions? And I'm not the greatest resource person in the world, but I'm not an authority. Yes, ma'am. Yes. Absolutely. Because that's the key, young lady. That is the key. If we don't have scripture to validate what I'm saying, this is, the Bible calls it sounding brass and tinkling cymbal.
There's nothing to it. But if I've got scripture that can validate the premise that we're propagating here this week, then we're safe. We're good. So sure, I'll be glad to talk with you. More than happy to do that. We're about done for this morning. Here's just some questions for reflection and discussion. Why is theology necessary? I'm not asking for answers, but just think about these things on your own. Why do I need to know this? Well, your eternal destiny depends on knowing this. Knowing what the Bible says about what God has provided, what He expects, and what I can do to, in response to Him. I need to know that. So that's why we study this. There's a good one. We don't have time to really delve into that one. How is holiness different from sovereignty? I'd like to hear your thoughts on that. I've still got about 10 minutes. Anybody have any thoughts on that? How is holiness different from sovereignty?
How about drunk driver killing?
Yeah. And we say that's an untimely death. And Dr. John Church, in one of his books, he made this statement. He said, God does not forewill, but He foreknows.
There's a huge difference.
Yeah, absolutely. Yeah. To foreknow is one thing. And we know God knows everything. He's sovereign. He knows it all. And again, young people, I've been in ministry a long time. I'm still trying to wrap my head around God. I mean,
He's good. Why does He allow that to happen?
Because we live in a broken world, Tab. And He does.
We live in a fallen world with people who have a free will with a ferocious enemy.
Exactly.
We roll them together, and God doesn't cause any of them.
Yeah.
Yeah.
Well, allow is a strong word there. God does not intervene in it.
God didn't plan any of that. We through Adam made our own choice.
Yeah, it started there. Yeah.
And from then until now, we've been born with sinful hearts, and we make the wrong choices. The biggest word in the Bible is if.
Yeah.
It has choices and it has consequences, and it started with Adam.
Well, we believe that Romans 8:28 says that we know that all things work together for you. Even, yeah. He's sovereign, and He's all powerful, and I don't understand Him sometimes.
And if we could, yeah. Fully understanding,
wouldn't be God. That's right. Yeah. We're going to talk about that more. Okay. All right, I got to finish. Let's do this next one. So, do you have a better understanding of the character of God now? That He is a sovereign God, but not just sovereign. He's a holy God. We'll talk more about the holiness of God probably tonight in the sermon. But you think about these questions, if you would, between now and tomorrow morning. What does the Wesleyan perspective mean to me? I'll tell you what it means to me. And you have to come up with your own answer to this. It means that I can live above willful sin. It teaches that I can have victory over sin every day. It means to me that I can choose to live a right and holy life. That I don't have to sin. That I can deal with the condition of sin as well as sin's behavior. That's what it means to me. And I've seen it evidenced in too many lives to know it can be a reality in mine.
Yeah, and as you said earlier, you'll have to, at time, work on the definition of sin.
Yeah, we will. We'll do that.
Because until that is defined, you say we live above sin, but what do you mean? You use the terms of willful sin.
And let me leave you this as a teaser. Based on what Brother Carter said. This is a teaser for our next time together. Let me get it framed in my mind before I say it. If we're going to have a proper definition of sin, we're going to have to go back to the original sin and see what constituted the first one. How it came to be that Adam and Eve committed that sin. What happened there? You think about that, and we'll discuss it further next time. Father, thank you. It's been a great time together with the people, and I pray that we will just springboard from this into more good study, and that you'll bless in the service yet to come. Be with Tab and Brother Bullock as they stand and minister. Prepare us as we rest in the afternoon, as we prepare for tonight. Just pray that everything that happens this day would be under your sovereignty, yes, as we pursue your holiness. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.